Well, we have we're into week three of our series on neighboring, and I came to the realization as I was thinking about what I would say today that probably every pastor is only a sermon away from being fired. Now, I realize that I hope you don't think about that very often. I know I don't come up here with fear and trembling too often about losing my job, but I realize that every pastor really is just a sermon away from losing his job. I know and I've heard the stories of pastors in churches where the church board and the church pastor don't get along, and there's just kind of this searching for the opportunity to dismiss the pastor. Sometimes just a boring sermon can be enough to get the pastor out the door. Now, I realize that most pastors have a little bit more job security than that, but still, a sermon that would bring about disunity and squabbles in the church very well could get a pastor fired. And even for pastors who have a fair amount of job security and are loved by their church, I suspect that if we revealed just the right scandal in our lives, we could probably get fired on the spot. Now, what is said up in front of a group of people is important. And I realize that my sermon is important. Now, I want you to know that my one confession today is that I really have nothing scandalous to confess. I'm not saying I am perfect or that I don't have things in my closet that I'd rather you not know about, but I'm not going to share those with you today. And I also realize that while divisive sermons and certain topics can create tension and frustration and get the pastor in hot water, I really am not talking about something that's particularly divisive. I'm talking about unity. And to get fired on a sermon about unity, that takes some work. However, I realized as I was working on this message and as I was preparing for it that when you think about unity and harmony, that can sound pretty dull, pretty unexciting. And so while I don't expect to give you any scandals to deal with from my life, and I don't plan to be divisive today, I realize that I could run in danger of boring some of you. That is until I started working on this sermon, and I realized all of a sudden that this passage that we're going to look at today is far from boring. That the topic of unity in the church, while it sounds like sweetness and light, it is far from just mundane. In fact, the truth is, when you start talking about unity in the church, you almost start edging up against issues that can bring about disunity. So I would like to have you turn, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 17. If you don't have your Bibles, it's up here, but I encourage you to have your Bibles open, and if you want to write something in your Bible, you can. But let me just read this passage. If you can read it from the back and want to do that, you can just read as I read aloud. But this is Jesus' prayer. This is just a small portion of a much larger prayer that he prayed beginning at the start of the chapter. We're picking it up in verse 20. Jesus said, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. may they also be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Now, this passage, again, sounds pretty innocuous. Sounds like something that we would all agree to, and I hope we do all agree to it. But this is also a passage that in many ways has been largely ignored by the church throughout the ages, really. A fellow by the name of Paul Bilheimer put it this way: the continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity has caused more souls to be lost than all the other sins combined. All people will know that you are my followers if you love one another. That's what Jesus says. But the reality is, oftentimes, Christians don't get along with each other. I mean, it happens even within a church. There are churches that can't stand one another, and they split and they fragment. And then there are groups of churches that cast questioning eye at other groups of churches. And the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is a fragmented mess sometimes. And so even though this is Jesus' prayer, it seems that it's a prayer that has largely gone unanswered. In fact, one of the questions I have is, as I read Jesus' prayer, is, will this prayer be answered? As I think about my eschatology, my view of prophecy, is there a time when I think the whole world is going to take notice of what the church does and somehow have an impact? We'll look at that in just a moment. But this is an incredibly relevant prayer. Because of all of the prayers in the Bible, this prayer is about us. Did you notice that? He starts out, if you've read the whole context of John chapter 17, you know that leading up to this, Jesus has been praying for his 12 disciples. And his prayer has been for them as he is about to go to the cross, and how they're going to be impacted by that, and what he wants for them. But then in verse 20, he says, I pray also for those who will believe in them through their message. Who's he talking about? Us. This is a prayer that's for you. Jesus prayed this prayer for you and for me. So this is an incredibly relevant prayer. It's something Christ wants for us. So it's definitely worthwhile to see what it means. So one of the questions we have to ask is, what is this prayer about? He prays for unity. Now, what is unity? I mean, we can have misconceptions of what it's all about. We can think of unity as unanimity, that we will all agree on everything. We know that can't be what it is. I love my wife dearly, but she doesn't always agree with me on everything. And I don't always agree with her on everything. And I don't know if there's anybody I'm closer to in the entire universe. But we don't have unanimity on all things. And if I can't do that with her, it's not going to happen with other people. We have a great elder board. And I have learned so much from them and gained so much from their wisdom. But there are times we make decisions and we come into those decisions and we think about them very differently. Almost all the time we come out with a unanimous opinion. But we certainly don't head into it with complete unanimity. And I think we love each other enough that if we found something we just couldn't agree on, we could still love each other through that. So unity can't mean unanimity. There can't be this perspective that when all Christians have their theology exactly right and everybody says the same thing and believes exactly the same thing, it's not going to happen. So obviously there are some aspects of what we believe that are more important and more central than others. This unity is also not a surface thing. It's not just a feel-good thing. Let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya so that we feel like we're united. Now, this unity is a unity that goes deeper, and it is a spiritual unity that comes about by who we are. It's a unity, I think, of two things. A unity of connection to God through Jesus Christ. That's why the emphasis on of Jesus, that the world will know that you sent me. That's at the heart of this prayer, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Jews were looking for, the ones that the Messiah, the Gentiles need. He is our Savior. He is the only way to God. And at the heart of this prayer is that understanding that we have a belief and a commitment that He has died for us to make a way to God. It's not about how good I am or how bad I am, but it's what He has done. That's at the heart of this. And out of that, if I believe in Jesus and I trust in Him, then He promises that His Spirit will live in me. And in this prayer, other parts of this prayer, Jesus talks about His Spirit. So people who have a commitment to Jesus and have the Spirit of Christ in their lives will then demonstrate that in how they live. It is an inner unity that shows itself in an outer unity, a unity of heart and head that shows itself in life. But so what? What difference does all that make? Well, this is the inner part of the unity. If you and I have that commitment to Jesus Christ, then there will be at the essence of who we are something that binds us together. I think of the passage in Philippians that I'm sure you're familiar with. Paul writes this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any fellowship with the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have the Holy Spirit in your life and you have His life and His love within you, then it enables you to be part of His purpose. We've been talking in this series about the great commandment, love God and love one another. I think that's part of God's purpose. If we are impacted and infected by Christ's love, then we're going to be loving to other people. Not just, you know, again, a warm, fuzzy love, but a love that puts the needs of other people ahead of ourselves. It begins in our homes, where instead of just looking out for my own selfish interests, I concern myself for the interests of my wife and my kids. It happens in the church, that as we come to church, we may have our own desires, what we want to do, but we also realize that we're in a family. And so we let go of our personal agendas and we serve others. It happens in a community, when you have a neighbor who lives next door and you realize, you know, you're a busy person and they have needs, but they just kind of annoy you sometimes, you realize you need to put their needs ahead of yours. We looked at that story, that awkward story of the Good Samaritan. Samaritan, a one who was despised by the Jews, turned out to be the hero of the story because this Samaritan, who normally would hate the Jews as the Jews would hate the Samaritan, was the one who met the needs of the man who'd been mugged. People who have this inner understanding of this relationship, it flows out of it. So unity flows out of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. But the question that probably you're wondering, and the question that if you don't ask this question, then all of a sudden this just becomes one of these boring, dull sermons about something that we all agree with. What difference does this make? Well, I already asked you, will this prayer ever be fulfilled? I think the answer is yes, but I'm still getting ahead of myself. The difference this makes, as we've already seen, is that when people see us living like this, when they see us as individuals in our neighborhoods caring for our neighbors, when the world sees the church living in unity, they're going to see the difference that Jesus makes. Notice this in this. I guess I don't have it in the verse here. It says in verse 21. This prayer is that all of them may be one, as you are in me and I in you. May they be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's verse 21. Then look at the end of verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Two times in three verses, Jesus says this unity will underscore the significance of Jesus. In other words, if you're here today and you're wondering, is Christianity for real? Is there anything to it? Jesus would say, look at the people who call themselves Christians. Is there a difference in their lives? Because if there is, that's something that Jesus does. Because instead of living for ourselves, if we are truly believers in Jesus Christ, we realize we have a responsibility to put the needs of others first. That's what Jesus did. And if he's living in us and his spirit is in us, then we're going to show that as well. So the difference that this makes is the world will see and they will believe and they will know that Jesus is the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How will people know that? They'll know it as they see the difference that it makes in our lives. We are the apologetic. We are the evidence of the significance of God in our lives. And the unity of the church, our church in itself and our church with other churches and the church worldwide as we work together, we show that God is at work in our lives. But I keep asking this question, will it ever happen? Well, I don't know. In my eschatological view, I don't necessarily see, as I look into prophecy, that there's going to be a time on this earth when the actions of Christians are going to be such that the whole world will say, absolutely, Jesus is the way. But I don't think that's necessarily the only way this prayer gets answered. In fact, I don't think it's the way this prayer gets answered. Now, I read to you at the very beginning of the service, those of you who were here, that passage in Revelation, there will be a day when, before the throne of God, people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation will bow before God and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, everyone will know that in fact, this is true. But on this earth, I don't know if that'll happen. But what I can tell you is that it does happen. It has happened. And I think it will happen. Let me just give you an example that it has happened. 3 weeks ago, we celebrated the birthday of Dr. Martin Luther King, King Jr. You know, if you're from the United States, even if you're not, you probably know his name and know what he contributed. He was not the only leader of the civil rights movement, but he was the primary leader. When you think about that movement, there were fragments of that movement that were very violent, very anti-government. But Dr. King was a pastor, a preacher, and he believed that nonviolence was the way to accomplish this purpose. He believed his cause was just and that God would support it. And if you've heard some of Dr. King's speeches, you know that they all carried with them elements of biblical truth. It was the church, to a large extent, that brought about the civil rights of many African Americans. To our discredit, it was the white church that stayed out of the civil rights movement to a large extent, and that's part of the blemish of our failure. But those marches were largely church people, believing in a just cause and trusting that God would use them, and it made a difference. So will it happen? Well, it has happened. Not perfectly. Some of us missed out on being able to say we were part of that. But it has happened. Will it happen? Well, it's happened. It happened in 1989. Those of you who've read the book The Body by Chuck Colson, you're familiar with the story of how Nicolae Ceausescu, the dictator of Romania, was taken from power. It really wasn't an overthrow of military might. It was the work of the church. There was a pastor there, and the pastor, Laszlo Tokes, pastored a Reformed church in a town called Timisoara. It was a small little church, but Pastor Tokes was committed to preaching the gospel, and the church grew to about 5,000 people. And when 5,000 people gathered in communist Romania, that was a dangerous thing. And so the police began to take notice of Pastor Tokes' church. And then, more than taking notice, they began to stand outside on Sunday mornings as soldiers with machine guns, just to kind of let the congregation know that they were being watched. And when that didn't really stop the growth of the church and the fervor of the church, they decided to rough up Pastor Tokes. They took his ration card and took it away from him so that he could not get food or some of the necessities that he needed. And then they threatened him and his family. And finally, when that didn't work, they decided that they would just take Pastor Tokes and put him in exile. And when the news of that got out, on a Sunday morning, Pastor Tokes looked out his window expecting to see communist guards coming, or soldiers coming to take him away. Instead, he saw the crowd, the courtyard outside the church fill up with people. Pastor Tokes pastored a Reformed church. But there were Baptists in that group, and there were Pentecostals, and there were Adventists. There were Catholics. There were people from all kinds of Christian churches who came together to stand up with Pastor Toks, for Pastor Toks, against communism. They stayed there all day and into the night, and then late at night, around midnight, one of the people in the crowd passed out candles. And they lit the candles in the square in Timisoara, and it blazed like daytime, and you've probably seen pictures of that. And they stayed there all night, and through the next day, and through the next night. It made a difference. Oh no, it didn't stop the communists from trying to take the pastor away. But when they did take him away, then the people took their protests to the streets. And it was just a very short period of time. In December 1989, when the people gathered again with their candles in a vigil that ultimately took down Nicolae Ceaușescu. Communism in Romania fell because the church stood as the church. Not just the Reformed Church or the Baptists or the Pentecost. It was everybody coming together to stand together. The world took notice. So can this happen? Yes, it has happened. Always in imperfect ways, but it happens. Will it happen? I think any time we get involved as Christians together to accomplish God's purposes, the potential is there for people to take notice, to see the difference that Jesus makes living through us. As naturally self-centered people who allow His love to give us reason to love others. I think it's happening today. In fact, I know it's happening today in the refugee movement. Now, you and I are aware of what's happening in the refugee movement because of the recent policy decision of our president. For many of us, all that we know about the immigration issue is that our president passed a law that doesn't allow immigrants from certain nations to come into our country. But that's such a small piece of what is happening around the world that unless we understand the broader picture, we won't understand our part and the part we need to play today as Christians. For you see, the broader picture is that millions of people have been displaced by unfair regimes. I read a report from the United Nations this week that just between 1915 and 2015 in January to March of 2016, in that 15-month period, some million people came across the Mediterranean as refugees to Europe. That doesn't mean that they didn't come in other ways, and there were more than that, but a million people came across. And you've probably heard of some of the sad stories of shipwrecks. And on one occasion, 1,200 people lost their lives trying to get across the Mediterranean. And as you're probably well aware, in Europe, this is a crisis because they don't know what to do with everybody. So our solution is to have a temporary ban. Now, this is not meant to be a political sermon. In fact, to be honest with you, I really thought about this issue of the ban as a separate issue until I started thinking about what's happening. According to the same United Nations report, By 2014, there were some 60 million people who'd been displaced by political issues. 60 million people who've lost their country. A good percentage of those, a high percentage of those, are Muslims. And because we associate Muslims, with terrorism. There's a fear factor that has impacted people in Europe, and it obviously has impacted us. At the same time, these are men and women and children who need places to live, places to stay, food to eat. And I still wasn't planning to say much more than that, except that on Friday, Yolanda sent me a reminder. She didn't even realize this would impact me as much as it did, but a reminder about one of our missionaries, the Pascals. Most of you know the Pascals, if you've been here very long. They serve in Budapest, and they work with churches there, and their primary focus right now is bringing people from different nations together into the church. And so they didn't ever plan to get involved in this whole immigrant issue, but it about the time they showed up in Budapest, the immigrants, the refugees showed up on their doors. And so they sent us an email, the church and the missions committee, saying starting Monday, they're having a big conference with Christians coming from all over Europe to talk about what should they do with this issue. Now, I've got pages, literally pages of information from the Pascals, but I chose a few pieces that I thought you'd find interesting. So bear with me, but I hope this will interest you. Since we last wrote, this was in June of this past summer, I have traveled to 6 countries along the refugee highway: Spain, Portugal, Germany, the Netherlands, Denmark, and Jordan. Everywhere, God is moving. Churches in Munich are engaging tens of thousands of displaced people in their city. Christian artists in Stuttgart are using hip-hop and rap music to bridge refugee youth and German youth in public schools. In Copenhagen, thousands of believers from Danish and immigrant churches prayed for their nation in downtown Copenhagen. In Amsterdam, Farsi-speaking fellowships led by new Iranian followers of Christ are reviving liberal churches. In Budapest, Afghan Hazara people are getting baptized each month and sharing their testimonies in church. Across Europe, people are building redemptive relationships and meeting practical needs despite the voices of media and politicians. Churches from the United States, like a group from Gainesville, Florida, are forming partnership with German churches to create sustainable ministries among refugees that will be a blessing to total municipalities, local churches, and lost peoples. The new Macedonia call is going out from these shores of Europe. Come over and help us. He says, the recent influx of refugees has only heightened a global reality that human migration is changing our modern world. The cities and urban centers are the new mission field for the church, but she must be willing to change in order to embrace and engage the people who have come into their community. The traditional model of planting churches is to find a city or town with no gospel witness, target a particular segment of the population, and then make the gospel and the church relevant to that particular group. In the end, the homogeneous principle of like reaching like makes sense, but is it biblical? And is it effective in places where there's such diversity? In the Bible, the early church in Antioch, Rome, and Corinth consisted of great diversity and mixture of cultures or social structures, a preview of which it will be one day before the throne of God. The book of Acts records the first church conflict as a cultural struggle over the responsibility of caring for widows. The second was over the tension between Jews and Gentiles. And then finally, he says, in the words of one lead church planter, Theo Visser, we have learned that God can truly break down walls of hostility for Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is our peace. The multicolored character of God is made known to the skeptical world who sees groups who are normally enemies now reconciled to Christ. This is one of our missionaries who's just happens to be at ground zero in Europe. And they're seeing God do amazing things as they reach out to these people. People who are desperate. I'm not here to take a political stand, but I am here to take a spiritual stand. We are called to love one another. That means we put the needs of other people ahead of ourselves. It means we put their safety even ahead of our safety. I'm not saying we're stupid about what we do, but we do have to trust that God knows what He's doing and He's orchestrating, overseeing as a sovereign God what's happening in this world, and He gives us the opportunity to stand up for Him. So this sermon on unity may not sound like a sermon on unity, but it is. We're called to come together with Christians across the United States, around the world, to work together to meet needs so the world will see in us and through us Jesus. And seeing Him, they will be drawn to Him and they will put their faith in Him. That's what we're called to do. I enjoyed a sermon that I heard from Max Lucado years ago. I had to look it up, and I thought I could have quoted long portions of it, but let me just quote the end of his message. He said this: "Is God asking us to do anything more than He has already done?" Well, let me just put these, in case you didn't know. And what do we do now? Let me say this before I read this. Pray. This was Jesus' prayer. If Jesus prayed it, it's a model for us. It's also foundational for us. Of all the things He could have prayed for, this is what He prayed for. Pray for unity. Pray that God would use His church as we work together. Pray for opportunities to be good neighbors. And that sounds so innocuous, but hopefully if you're following along in this study, you realize that being a good neighbor is not just being a warm, fuzzy, nice person on your block. It's looking for needs. It's taking risks. It's reaching out beyond your comfort zone. It's making a difference for the sake of someone else. And work together hand in hand with other Christians. We're not going to accomplish much individually, and we'll accomplish more as a church. Jesus says the world will know when we're unified, working together. So is God asking us to do anything more than what He has already done? Hasn't He gone a long way in accepting us? If God can tolerate my mistakes, can't I tolerate the mistakes of others? If a God allows me, with my foibles and failures, to call Him Father, shouldn't I extend the same grace to others? In fact, who can offer grace except those secure in the grip of grace? If God doesn't demand perfection, should I? They are God's servants, Paul reminds us, not yours. They are responsible to Him, not to you. Let Him tell them whether they are right or wrong, and God is able to make them do as they should. We don't need to judge other Christians. Will you pray with me, he says, for the day when Jesus' prayer is answered? Will you pray with me for the day when the world is one, W-O-N, because the church is one? Jesus' final prayer before the cross was for the unity of His followers. Would He offer a prayer that won't be answered? I don't think so either. Let's pray together. Lord God, we don't want to be political. We don't want to be reactionary. We want to be like Christ. We want His love to flow through us. His compassion to be our compassion. We want to exalt Him and to take advantage of what You are doing in the world so that people may come to know You. Father, I pray that You would help us take this prayer seriously. Help us to dare to believe that what You've done in the past, You can do again. And You will do again as we unite hand in hand in Your mission. Thank You for this reminder from Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.